Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think we'll read two different passages of Scripture today for our text, because while we're starting in 1 Peter in our discussion of how churches fail and how churches succeed, we will be flipping over to Revelation chapter 2. So let's begin with the first couple of verses, just two, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll move to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read the first few chapters there. I'm sorry, the first few verses there. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Ephesians 2:1, unto the church of the angel of Ephesus, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we've introduced the topic last week without really a lot of specifics, some specifics, but more a general look at how churches succeed and how churches fail. Because those churches that are mentioned there in 1 Peter 1, which is our base text, they're not there anymore. They're gone. There are perhaps remnants or shells of those churches left in some of those instances. But those churches are so eaten up with sacerdotalism and an anti-gospel, a false gospel, and a false confession of faith, that they are indeed no longer churches of Jesus Christ, but synagogues of Satan. In addition to that, there are those lands now, and we recognize that as Asia Minor, Turkey, present-day Turkey, and that land is essentially given over to the Muslim, the Mohammedan. Whereas at one time there was a robust apostolic establishment there, no longer. No longer. And so we ask the question, why? Why have those churches gone into non-existence? And let me just say at the outset that the overarching answer is, well, the providence of God. Of course that's the true answer. And we must understand that when we talk about churches failing and churches succeeding, that we're not talking about how many baptisms, how many numbers, how many conversions, how big the building is, what the number of membership is, and so on. We're not talking about those. Those are the standards by which the world judges success. We must also say that God, for His own purposes, in any given particular location and history of the world, may indeed plant a church there that is completely orthodox in everything that it does. And yet, He will take that church out of existence. He will take away its candlestick, not for anything that they did particularly, but because He is working in a particular venue of judgment and chastisement against a particular geography or place in time. We must understand that churches rise and churches fall because of God. And when we see apostate churches on the rise, we understand that is judgment from God upon a land and upon a people. And when we see orthodox churches, true churches of Jesus Christ, small and limping along, we also understand that as a negative witness against that particular society, or even when those churches go out of existence altogether. Now, having said that, I will also say that very rarely do churches go out of existence because of orthodoxy. Rarely. It does happen, but I believe it happens rarely. Notice that with these churches that we have here in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that there are two churches that have absolutely no condemnation at all. Only commendation, only approval of what they're doing. And yet those churches are still not here today. They also went the way of all things. Then there are five churches where some criticism from the Lord is given, and in a couple of those churches it is a dire criticism. But then there are others that is not so dire. Still, five churches that are criticized, and the Lord says that He will take away their candlestick except they repent. But notice that all seven churches, as individual churches, no longer exist. Now, yes, I believe these were historical churches, but they are also churches that are indicative of the churches that will exist beyond the first century. That we can find similarities and differences with each of these churches in every church. And so these are good instructions for any church to take hold of. All right, having said that then, in preliminary comment, let's look at this Ephesian church as it is mentioned here in chapter 2. First of all, we remember that the Ephesian church was started by whom? Well, the Apostle Paul was there. And that the Ephesian church was the subject of Paul's extended labors. He was there for quite some time, like he was in Corinth. There are only two churches in the book of Acts where it says that Paul spent an extended amount of time, and that was Ephesus and Corinth. So this is one of those churches. This is the church that was, this is the city that was completely given over to Diana the Great of the Ephesians, you remember. And that was that church, or that city in which when they understood that there was a new teaching in town that was against their idol worship, Alexander the coppersmith stirred up everyone, because that's how he made his living, selling little household idols. And he stirred up the city, and then for the space of 4 hours, the city gathered in a tumult and an uproar and chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We see things like that going on in the Middle East today. That's not a new thing. When the city comes together, makes an uproar, and chants one thing over and over again in support of their false gods. We see that even today, don't we? Although we detect a particular vehemence in that they spent 4 hours doing it. But here we have then this church planted in the midst of that kind of a situation. And so our Lord finds, first of all, much to commend in this church. Much to commend. And so in any commendation, we want also to understand that churches that are doing the same kinds of things, they will have the same kind of commendation from the Lord. So notice works, labor, and patience, first of all. Works, labor, and patience. The works that they're talking about are the works of love, the labors one toward another and toward their community. So they have good works that they are notorious for. The labor involves the laborious ministry. Remember that the church is primarily addressed to the angel of the church, that is, the minister of the church, and by way of extension, the rest of the officers in the church. And so notice that their ministry is characterized as a laborious ministry. They labor in word and doctrine. They labor in counseling and visitation. They labor in instruction, both public and private. They labor in prayer. Remember what Paul said to the Colossian church, speaking of Epaphras, that he was laboring earnestly, copiously, literally in the original, in prayer for them all the time. So there are works and there are labors here that the apostle commends them for. Then also patience. He commends them for their patience. And the patience I believe he's talking about is that they're abiding in the midst of an idolatrous city. They don't see the conversion of the city as they would like to see it, as immediately, as quickly as they would like to see it. And yet they labor on. They set forth a competent and patient witness before the Ephesian citizenry. Secondly, he says that they are commendable in that they have the right mindset toward evil. They cannot bear with it. They have the right mindset toward evil. They cannot bear with evil. This, I believe, again, spoken primarily, but not exclusively, to the angel of the church, to the pastor and other elders in the church, the government of the church, that they are rightly exercising discipline within the church. Not only discipline with regard to practices, but discipline with regard to doctrine. Evil practice, evil doctrine, they find no home in Ephesus. Thirdly, he says that they are commended in that they have tried supposed church officers and they have deposed those who were false. So not only do they have this understanding of good and evil and their prosecution of it, but there have been some come into the town that have claimed to be apostles of Christ and they have put them to the test. They've put them to trial and they've found that they were false apostles. They couldn't pass their ordination exams, in other words. They could not pass their exams. They didn't have the right doctrine. They were not apostles of Jesus Christ. And so they made that known publicly. These men, you don't listen to them. They are not church officers. Oh, they're welcome to come and to sit at the feet of Christ in the preaching of the word and to hear Him and to come along. Yes, but they will not be officers here. They are not apostles of Jesus Christ. That's the third thing that they are commended for. Verse 3 also speaks of perseverance in the face of difficulty. So once again, it seems that because they were not worshipers of Diana, they suffered in one way or another at the hands of their own countrymen. And so here we have then that they are perseverant in the face of even that kind of a difficulty. And then also the hating of the deeds of the Nicolaitans is also commended. Now the Nicolaitans, well, I suppose that there have been several doctoral theses written on who the Nicolaitans were. It is an interesting question. Let me just take a moment. A little bit later on, we're going to hear in these letters about the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a... It's two words joined together. Baal and Am. Baal, Am. You know what Baal was, right? And you know the root meaning of the word Baal. We've talked about that before. Baal means to do what? To rule over or to lord over or to become a master. Baal. Am is the Hebrew word for people. Like a people. It's a singular. It's a collective, but it's a singular word. It always carries with it singular articles and singular prepositions and so on, because it's a singular word. So we speak of a people like that in the singular sense. That's what Am means. The Bible will sometimes speak of peoples, Amim. It'll put the plural on it, Amim. Okay? So notice, Baal Am means one who lords it over the people. One who elevates himself over the people. Baal-am. Interestingly, that is exactly the Greek equivalent of what Nikolaos means. Niko, one who lords it over, one who rules over, elevates himself. Remember the Nike missiles? No, but you remember Nike clothing. Yeah, I remember Nike missiles. Many of you don't. But there's Nike clothing, right? Nike, that is the word, and we'll see this over and again in these letters, to him who overcomes. Ha Nikon, the one who overcomes. And so, Niko Laos, Laos is not a country in the east, but actually it's a Greek word meaning people, the people. Nikolaos means the same thing in Greek what Baal-am means in Hebrew. And so many scholars, and although I don't consider myself a scholar, probably couldn't carry their swill bucket, but I do want to go along with them in the understanding that Baal-am and Nikolaos are actually speaking of the same kind of thing, and what we're talking about in the sin of Balaam is the temptation of the Israelites to commit idolatry. And so the hatred of the Nicolaitans, truly, I believe, is a way of saying the hatred of Baal worship, which was in the Old Testament prevalent, but any kind of idolatrous worship that persisted up until that time. Notice that we will have a little bit later in this section, chapters 2 and 3 in this book, we will have the condemnation of a Jezebel. I don't think her name was really Jezebel. I think that's a symbolic name. But remember what Jezebel did. Who was she? She was Ahab's wife, and what was Jezebel's game? To bring in Baal worship into the northern kingdom. To establish the worship of Baal in Samaria and in all Israel in the north. And if she could have, she would have done it in the south. As a matter of fact, one of her offspring did when she was elevated to the illegitimate kingship as a woman, remember Athaliah, who brought Baal worship into Judah when she was elevated to the kingship. And notice this all centers around the word Baal. Baal-am, Baal, Jezebel, all of these terms, Nikolaos, all speak against, I believe, idolatry. And so what the Ephesian church is commended then for, what they're commended for then, is that they were commended for their stand against idolatry, which would be, in their day, the worship of Diana. They stood against that. In other words, they drew a hard line. They said to their membership, you will not be able to go to Diana's temple to worship. I don't care what it costs you socially in this city. That is idolatry. And we stand against that. That's who we are. We stand against the Nicolaitans, those who would lord it over the people and press to their observance something that God has not pressed to their observance. Some kind of false worship. So that's what I believe we see here when we hear about, and we will hear about it again, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So their hatred of those deeds is also commended. All right, so then, there is one glaring and severe indictment. You might, with me, think, wow, this looks like a pretty successful church. In all the things that they are commended for, look at all of the success that they're enjoying. They won't tolerate false apostles. They won't tolerate idolatry in their midst. Their copious labors on behalf of the ministry and the community. Their leadership seems to be engaged and involved. They've tried false apostles. They have a solid way of bringing folks into church leadership. There are all kinds of good things that are commended, but there is one glaring difficulty. One glaring correction. Jesus says, you have left your first love. You've left your first love. In first prosecuting this understanding here, I want you to understand this. That this is an accusation, really, that only Christ Jesus Himself can make. The one who knows the hearts and the reins is really the only one who could criticize in this way. Because to all outward observances, Ephesus is a thriving church. Even for the more scrupulous conscience who comes to Ephesus to worship, perhaps traveling through the city, he's going to leave Ephesus saying what? Boy, those guys, they are prosecuting a successful church estate. Their ecclesiology is in place. Their worship is in place. Their doctrine is in place. The way they put it into practice, wow. The the care and labor of their of the ministry there. Man, surely we will not be saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for very long. That's a church that will push Diana right out the front gate. This would be the appearance of the church in Ephesus. But our Lord says, "You've left your first love." In this correction, the Lord does not fault them from their form, from their lack of working, or for their lack of working. It is not an overtly doctrinal, nor an overtly practical deficiency. It is a heart deficiency. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, this is how churches fail. This is one of the ways that churches fail. Instead of faulting them for their attitude of mind, instead he faults them for their attitude, their mind, toward that working and duty. Perhaps they had grown cold in their duties of doctrine and worship. Perhaps they had rested in their duties and not upon Christ. Perhaps they had developed a spiritual complacency among them in that they had no great sins among them in their doctrine or in their practice. Perhaps they began to commend themselves for their practices. Now, we would understand that today, as we look around the landscape of our churches, that there are many things in doctrine and in practice that would be corrected by our Lord should He ride in and write another chapter similar to this. There are doctrinal things that are far afield from the Scripture, practice that is far afield from the Scripture, but not so in Ephesus. Things are in place. Even with great reformation in doctrine and practice, when these are undertaken apart from fervent love to Christ and to His Word, our churches are still blameworthy according to Christ. And for this particular sin upon which He places His finger, He threatens to withdraw His candlestick. For that sin, He threatens to withdraw His candlestick. Can I tell you how astounding that is? How astounding is that? That a church that has, by Christ's own confession, doctrinally the things in place, practically the things in place, ministry the things in place, their reputation and work among the community, it's all in place. And to that church, Jesus says, "Unless you fix this thing, I'm going to take away your candlestick." It's astounding, isn't it? And yet it's something that we must think of. It is something we must face even in our own hearts. He threatens to withdraw their church estate for this lack of love, for this falling from their first love. William Cooper, the Puritan preacher, says it like this: "A farther means to keep ourselves in the love of God is not only to love the Lord, but to keep up our love to Him to the height. Such love as the bride and bridegroom have to each other, which is brisk and highest then. I remember, saith the Lord, the love of thine espousals." And we'll look at Jeremiah 2 in a little bit. "And again, I have somewhat against thee, because thou art fallen from thy first love. Repent and do the first works." The Lord commands our love toward Him in the most intense degree of affection, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thine utmost power. The highest love of the soul is a present for thy might. Is a present for the greatest King in the world. Therefore, labor to keep up thy love to the height toward God. Thou canst never be excessive in thy love to God, but to the creature thou mayest, and commonly God." I think that's really well said. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither say they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and plead with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Remember how the Lord begins that section? I remember thee in the love of thine espousals. Once again, my pastoral geekishness is going to come out. I like to peruse Bible atlases. I do. And in one of those Bible atlases, what they'll have is they'll have modern-day pictures of ancient lands. And one of those pictures that is particularly etched in my memory, it's actually several pictures. That is the desert, the wilderness, Bamidbar, the wilderness. Midbar, it means wilderness. We call it desert, and that's fine. That wilderness slash desert that is where the children of Israel went when they left Egypt. You will probably not be surprised to understand that had the Lord not fed them with manna from heaven, they would have died in a matter of short order. That is the most barren and stark land upon the face of the earth. Look at it in a black and white picture. It looks like the moon. It is an incredible desert. And when Israel dwelt in that desert, the Lord says, I remember the days of thine espousals. Oh, you depended on me then. You knew that your very life was bound up in my provision for you. Not only with regard to your food, but with regard to your souls. You knew that. But you came into a different land. You came into a land that was watered by the dew from heaven and the rain from heaven. You came into a land that had a river that ran through it. You came into a land that was green and lush, and a land that had brass, copper, in the hills that you could dig, and iron, and you could mix those together and build strong influence that would last. You came into a land where I chased everybody out. And what happened when you got there? That's right. Because you left your first love, you then went after their gods. This is the point. This is why the Lord threatens them to take away their candlestick, because they've left their first love. Because when we leave our first love, there's only one thing that comes next, and that is Nicolaitanism, idolatry. That's what's left. Once we leave that burning zeal kind of love for God and for His ordinances, that's all that's left. There's nothing else. And so while Israel had nothing else, when they were in the wilderness of Sinai, go home and look it up on the internet. Trust me, it's the most barren land you've ever seen. And while they, those 2 million people, followed him through the wilderness, they understood. They depended upon Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And all those that rose up against Israel, the Lord took care of. He dispatched. And then they came into a land of plenty. And they began to trust in their own eyes, in their own things. They lost the love of their espousals. The Lord puts it like that in the first section of Jeremiah 2. Let's look at a few other passages of Scripture. I know the time is short. We had a few extra things to do today. So we'll cut a little bit short today. But still, there are several passages that I'd like to show you as we think about these things. Psalm 122. I want to set forth a good example for you first. There are several things in Scripture that speak of this love for God. And these are things with which, brothers and sisters, as far as you're making use is concerned, to listen to these Scriptures and to examine your own hearts. Again, this judgment that the Lord Jesus makes here in Revelation 2 against the Ephesians is a judgment that only He can make. I can't tell you definitively you've left your first love. I can tell you perhaps that I see the signs of it. But that's really as far as I can go. And that only haltingly and with the ability to misapprehend. Not so with Jesus Christ. So examine your own heart as you hear some of these things. Because, see, I believe that to love God is to love the things that God loves. To love God, as far as the Ephesian church was concerned, would be not only to do those things that they were doing, but to love those things that they were doing. To have a warm joy and heart affection for those things that they were doing, rather than seeing them as drudgery or hard work. So notice Psalm 122, verse 1. What does David say? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whereas whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for there are set the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And so this is a psalm of David's rejoicing over his connection to the things of God. The thrones of judgment, the worship of God, the giving of thanks, all of those things. And notice that David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. If you have any familiarity with the Psalter at all, you know that there are many times in the Psalter when David is the author of the psalm, and the title will read, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness, a psalm of David when he was in the cave, a psalm of David when he was in some way otherwise removed from the worship of God. And what is his heart desire at that point? That's right. It is to commune with God. It is to seek Him in His temple. Look at Psalm 63. Verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. We could read the rest of the psalm, but you get the drift. Notice the title of the psalm. The psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Fleeing from Saul, fleeing from Absalom, it doesn't say which. fleeing in that he was away from the worship of God. But notice, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And what is it? What is the specific longing of David? What is the specific longing of David? To see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. To have those ordinances of worship that are especially revelatory of the power and glory of God in the sanctuary. David will not be satisfied until he can have that. Turn with me to Psalm 84. One, two, and ten. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Oh, the sons of Korah, they had great cause to love the ordinances of worship. Because their father was what? Well, he was killed for his disdain of the order of God, wasn't he? He came with his own censer and stood before the tabernacle and told Moses, "The whole congregation is holy, not just you and Aaron. You take too much upon yourselves." And so they came with their censers, and fire came out from the altar of God and consumed all those men because of their disdain for the establishment that God Himself established. And the brass of their censers was fastened to the side of the altar in testimony to all who would come after to remember. Remember that God is not to be trifled with. And so in Psalm 84, 1, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." We could go on reading there, but let's skip to verse 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And so here we have the sons of Korah, who were the faithful men who came from that, shall we say, corrupted root. The Lord gave them mercy. The Lord gave them grace. And if you read the Psalms of the sons of Korah, you will recognize they never forgot it. They never forgot the value, the love, the glory, the power of the sanctuary, the things that God Himself loves. Now, I have it in my notes to speak of public worship and private worship today. We're not going to get to private worship. But I want you to understand that these things are written in the Scriptures that they might be an encouragement to us. That they might show us what our mind is supposed to be. And so that we might use them as a gauge to see whether our first love is in place or not. What is our mind toward the things of God? We do want everything in place. We want to be like the Ephesian church in that. But we want to surpass the Ephesian church in that we want also a warm affection for all these things. That we take them up with joy and gladness. That we take them up with a sense, perhaps not a perfect sense, but at least a sense of the great privilege that we enjoy having these things. Some of us lately have been reading some histories. And you remember we talked earlier about being in a wilderness, in a desert, and how the people of God clave so tightly to the Lord when they were in that desert. But spiritually speaking, historically, it's also been true that when the people of God have found themselves turned aside by a wicked church or a wicked government, when they have found themselves disenfranchised of the faithful worship of God, when they have found the ordinances taken away, much like David in several different psalms, we hear them like David crying out. We hear them like David crying out for that reestablishment of the worship of God. We hear them crying for the things that God declares that He loves. that he approves, that are good for his people. And we see that once deprived of those things, they recognize the value that they had perhaps not seen before. I think that this is a good criticism, something appropriate for us to think of. We have several, I believe, good things in place. Perhaps not as commendable as the Ephesian church, but in some ways perhaps commendable. And yet, our brothers, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to examine your hearts to see whether or not you're holding those things with the proper joy and affection that we ought. How do churches fail? One of the ways that they fail is by doing all the right things without the right heart. They fail. This is at the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So indulge me just 5 more minutes for a few other scriptures, and we'll take a look at that negative example that we see in Scripture. First of all, in Malachi chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The Lord here, and I think that in this passage, not only is he looking at the priests in that day, but he's looking down into the days of the New Testament when he says incense and offering will be offered everywhere. And so this is a word not only for those priests in that day, but for us all as to how we come to the worship of God. And as a sign of whether or not our first love is in place. If our first love is in place, we will not bring the lame and the halt and the blind to God for an offering. And if I can modernize that and bring it up to New Testament parlance, what we mean then is we would not bring ourselves as living sacrifices shot through and unable to come to God. We would not run ourselves so hard on Saturday night that we would fail to prepare ourselves and come, that we might be those living sacrifices unto God. We would live in anticipation of coming before Him on the Lord's Day rather than not. And most certainly and clearly in the passage, we would not say, oh, it's such a weariness if our first love was in place. We would not snuff at it if our first love was in place. And notice that they are still bringing offerings. They are still kindling fire. They are still doing all those things. They are still doing the things that they can do in their day. Now, the kindling of fire, that had to be done after the exile because that eternal fire was put out. And so they did have to kindle fire once again. But they were coming forth and they were doing it. And the Lord says, you ought to be shutting the door instead. Why? Because you're snuffing at it. Because you're wearied at it. Because you bring the lame and the halt. Your heart is not in it. You don't consider me as the great king that I am. Another passage. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. After that great passage where the Lord ends this wonderful, it's very prosaic. It's a complete discourse written in a stylized fashion. And at the end of it, the Lord says, "This people have I formed for myself; they shall show forth my praise." Verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. It is possible for the people of God to become weary of Him. This is another way of saying that they've left their first love. Another passage, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is very familiar to many of us, as we often use this as a passage to talk about parenting. In verse 27, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto thee, unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, and to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" Notice that these are all rhetorical questions. The answer to them all is yes. Yes, I did all those things. And what is the Lord doing? He's recalling the days of the espousals, isn't he? He's hearkening to Eli to hearken back to those precious days at the beginning when they understood the blessedness because they had been deprived for so long. But they had forgotten all of that. And so in verse 29, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house." It's a parallel to Ephesians 2, isn't it? I'll take away your candlestick. Why will I take it away? Because you've left your first love and you've honored your sons above me. That's why. Your first love should have been to me. But instead, it was to your sons. Instead, it was to your sons. So, I'm already over time. This is just a brief introduction. There are so many things in Scripture that point us in this direction. The word in Ephesians 2 is not alone. It's not alone. This is a common warning in Scripture that we can do all the right things. We can have all the right forms. We can have all the right actions. We can appear to be sailing across the high points of the earth, and yet we can be truly existing in the valley of the shadow of death. Because we've left our first love. Left our first love. next week, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about this in our churchly establishment. Then we'll go to private worship. And then we'll talk about remedies. The remedies are interesting. Notice what the Lord says. He says, repent and do the first works. So that's what we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray. We do confess in hearing what we have heard today from Thy Word, that our hearts are in need of continual washing and renovation. We thank Thee that Thou hast indeed regenerated us and delivered us out of the slave market of sin. We thank Thee that we do have days of espousals that we can think of. That first love that we had when the forgiveness of sins was so palpable in our sight. As the apostle told the Galatian churches, that there was a time before them when Jesus Christ was openly crucified in their midst, and how they beheld that with such vigor. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst call us back to those days. That if we have let our first love slip, that if our hearts have gone astray and we confess that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all, and who can know it? We pray that Thou wouldst call us back. That Thou wouldst do what Thou hast done so many times for Thy people in the past, and that is that Thou hast spared no trouble, no expense. That Thou hast spared no effort to allure Thy people to Thyself and to speak comfortably to them, to speak to their hearts. And we pray that Thou wouldst do so with us. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Please be seated.